Again, thank you for the opportunity to be here, and good to see so many here. So many of the ladies here too. For the start, anyway. Let's turn to 1 Timothy and to chapter 2. The subject is women, can they preach today? As we're just saying, actually that's not quite the right grammar. It's not whether they can, but should. Yeah, does God's word permit it? It's not whether they're physically able or mentally able to do so, but whether they should be. Yeah, well, let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd be with us. We pray that you would speak to us on this subject, that we would understand with clarity. Mostly it'd be your word that comes to us. That's what we seek first of all, that we'd be humbly submissive to your revealed truth in every area of life. And as we rest upon it for our salvation, so we pray we rest upon it and seek to implement it for our individual lives, for what we believe and what we do, and for our corporate lives as a body of Christ Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, our topic, women, can they preach today or should they preach today? I think largely a lot of the churches have moved on from this. It's a subject that, for the most part, the mainstream church has already lost this, and it'd be hard to raise the issue again in so many. My own denomination managed to make the worst of all worlds. Women were allowed as pastors back in 1974. The church union came about in 77, and then there was a terrible debate and finally a reversal of what was allowed in 74 was reversed in 1991. But that really is a lesson on how to make the worst of all worlds, so that's not said to you to imitate. It's proved most contentious in so many churches, and the Catholic end argues in a very different way to what I think the Bible argues. It's probably worth at least having a quick look at that. The Catholic end tends to argue like this. Christ is the priest. The priest can only be... Christ is male, of course. The incarnation is male. The priest must represent Christ, and therefore the priest has to be male. That tends to be the Catholic argument, and it's certainly not the biblical argument or the evangelical argument. But let me go to Kathy Keller. At one stage of her life, she was preparing for ordination in what was then called the United Presbyterian Church in the United States, of course. It's now the Presbyterian Church USA, which is probably fair to say is about as apostate as you can get. It's gone from bad to worse. But she was preparing for ordination there, and then she has recorded her change of mind and her experience at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Tim Keller, of course, is her husband. I'm not endorsing everything, I'm just saying who she is. But this is Kathy Keller's experience. Over the years, she says, sexuality and gender, as well as personal choices in these areas, have been at the top of our list of topics that provoke outrage, tears, shouting and disappointment. In fact, she says, one woman told me tearfully when she learned Redeemer did not ordain women as elders or pastors, it was like finding out your fiancé is a child molester. And so that's the sort of emotive language you get, and that's not unusual. There are a lot of people who will believe quite sincerely that this is very dangerous, that what we're saying today is not just a misinterpretation of scripture or a holding on to old views and missing the benefits of progress. Some will see it like that, but many will see it as this is positively dangerous and evil. So the subject's certainly made for drama and melodrama, and Kathy Keller's experience is an example of that. Let me look at the motive, because in many ways this is the first thing. We'll differ on some things, that's fine. But Also think you cannot reform the church in one day. So all churches with various states. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians about what's happening at the Lord's Supper, the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come. So Paul is writing to the his first epistle of the Corinthians. There's a whole host of things wrong with the church. There doesn't seem to be much right with it. And he's just dealt with what's happening at the Lord's Supper, you know, people getting drunk and so on. And he says there are other things. He'd love to know the other things, wouldn't you? But he doesn't tell us what the other things are. But he says, I'll deal with that when I come. So it's not all done at once, because it can't all be done at once. But here's the motive. What should move us? This is Warfield. I'm quoting Warfield here, B.B. Warfield. There is no escape from the position that the church is bound to confess all that God has lovingly revealed to her as his truth. What the church teaches, not what is convenient, undisputed, or likely to put us to the trouble of defending, is the proper measure of the contents of our creed. So the utilitarian will ask, how can I maximise happiness and minimise pain? If I'm a pastor and I think like that, and I do naturally, that's a natural man. I don't want any pastoral troubles on this. Yeah, what do I do? Well, I'll leave this issue alone, a few other issues too. If that's what drives me, then I've departed from a Christian motive. The Christian says, what does God say? We go back to the Reformation, October 31st, supposed to be Reformation Day, the 95 Theses and so on. Luther before the Diet of Worms. Why do we find this so moving and so powerful? You know, his testimony. He's before the Emperor, Charles V. His life is in danger. And he says, unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, I will not, recant anything. But to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. And then the words of the debate, whether he said them then or later, but here I stand, I can do no other. Thomas Carlyle, who was not a Christian, he called it the greatest day in the history of the world. Well, it's not quite that, but it's moving, and it's powerful, and it's meant to be powerful to us who say the Bible is the inerrant and infallible word of God. The Bible is where God has spoken to us. He spoke to us in nature. That's true. He spoke to us in his law, which is upon our heart. Well, that's true. But he's spoken to us in his word. He's given us a book. Noel was telling us that literacy rates in ancient Babylon 1 or 2%. We don't want that. We want people to be able to read the Bible for themselves. God speaks to us through his word. This is part of his word. So let's go to 1 Timothy 2. This is the topic. It's the obvious place to start. I'll go from verse 11 to 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's writing to Timothy. He's telling him of how to conduct himself in the household of God. And to add to the inflated language, we heard some of the feminists have referred to this as one of the texts of terror. So there we are. We've been forewarned. Is a prohibition that Paul gives. He writes, of course, as apostle. But the prohibition is there in verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. That's the English Standard Version. Now, he does say women are to learn. There is some rabbinic teaching around that said that women are not to learn from the Torah, and Paul obviously is not going along with that. He's talking about teaching, he's not talking about learning. Women are to learn. And people today read that as he's writing about superiority and inferiority. And if you take anything away from the next hour or so, it's that Paul's not writing about superiority and inferiority. That's putting it in the wrong category. That's to misunderstand it. That's to crank up the whole debate in an unhelpful way. Women and men were created in the image of God, Genesis 1, verse 27. Male and female created he them. In Christ, they're equally redeemed. You know the text, Galatians 3:28. Christ is not a male or female. He's not talking about office in the church there, but he's talking about the availability of salvation. It's come to Jew and to Gentile. It's come to slave and free. It's come to male and female. To be subject to does not mean to be inferior to. It's a different concept. It's not the same at all. Back to Luke, to chapter 2, verse 51, it says, Christ was subject to Joseph and Mary. Now, it's not saying Christ is inferior to Joseph and Mary. It's saying the Christ child was subject to his earthly parents. And so to be subject to does not mean to be inferior to. Paul is writing about function. He's not writing about status. And the silence is obviously not absolute. Yeah, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness to the end of verse 12. She is to remain quiet. You're in 1 Timothy. If you go back to chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, just the previous epistle, not in the order they're written, but the order we have them in the English Bibles. Look at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and verse 12. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now, the quietness is not absolute. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he'll speak of women being quiet. So it's not to be interpreted in a wooden or a heavy-handed way. We've just sung a hymn. I assume the ladies were singing. Rightly so. He's not saying the church service, when the people of God gathered together to worship the living God, that the women can't say anything, can't sing, for example. Paul is speaking of quietness with regard to the two issues that are at hand. There are two functions that he deals with, and only two. He's speaking of teaching, and he's speaking of exercising authority. They're the only two functions that he forbids women to exercise. He fit in with the rest of Scripture. Women can teach children. Verses there, Proverbs 1, verse 8, but Timothy himself, where did Timothy hear the gospel from? Where did he know, learn the Old Testament scriptures? Well, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, you know that Timothy had a Greek father. Seems to be an unbeliever. He married a Jewish woman, but he would not allow his son to be circumcised, and presumably didn't have anything to do with teaching him anything about the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. But look at verse 5. I'm reminded that the sincere faith, your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. And he says that these women taught him in chapter 3, verse 15, 2 Timothy. From childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so Timothy is taught by his mother and his grandma, not by his father. They can teach other women, Titus 2 and verses 3 and 4. They are to manage their own households. It's not an abdication, but the household is the woman's province. And so if your wife wants the kitchen painted in a certain colour, that's fine. I would argue over things like that. That might be my abdication. I have no taste. My wife tells me I haven't. But it's not really my province. She wants it that colour, it's fine, unless it's ludicrous. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them First, learn to show godliness in their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So they manage their own households. Verse 14. That's what I meant to read. I would have younger widows married, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Depends what deacons do. If deacons just look after people, there could be women deacons, in my view. But if you have if I was an Anglican, I'd vote against it, because it tends to be deacon becomes priest becomes bishop if you go up the ladder. If that's your view of deacons, well, I think it's the wrong view. But if that's what you're into, I'd vote against it. But if deacons look after property and have more extensive authority in the church, I know a lot of Baptist churches, deacon is a little bit like what a Presbyterian called an elder, and then I'll oppose that too. But if there are elders that govern and teach, and that's not the function of a deacon, I think that's open. Phoebe is called a diakonos in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. Women can teach men in informal situations. Priscilla and Aquila teach Apollos in Acts 18. It's verses 24 to 26. They don't teach him publicly. He's taught publicly. They take him privately, and then they explain to him the truths of the gospel more clearly. But I take it that Aquila and Priscilla both do that, not simply Aquila. Priscilla, as a woman, his wife, is also involved in that. That's the way the text would read. In both testaments, the extraordinary office of prophet is open to women. There are prophetesses in the Old Testament. There are prophetesses in the New Testament. Exodus 15, verse 20 says, Miriam was a prophetess. 2 Kings 22, there's Huldah there, a woman prophet. Why Josiah calls her in and not Jeremiah, I don't know. It just says that Huldah is the prophet, or prophetess, of course, who comes to speak to the king. Isaiah 8, verse 3 says Isaiah's wife is a prophetess. I take it that she's not just Mrs. Isaiah and sort of the honorary title of prophetess, but that she is a prophetess in her own right, and as a prophetess, Acts 2, verse 36, and the four daughters of Philip in Acts 21, verse 9, they prophesy. So there's not many of them, so I wouldn't run hard with the examples, but they are there. They're exceptional, but they are there. But Paul's talking about the ordinary ruling office and teaching office of elder or pastor in the church, and he said this office is not open to women. This is how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God. This, the context here is 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. If I delay, he says, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I'm writing these things so you know how the church is meant to operate. And so that's the context, and then hopefully that's clarified some things on that matter. Now, I'm going to spend some time here going through some responses, and I'm hope that I'm being very fair to these responses. I'm going to reject a lot of them, but I'm going to do so very fairly. And I haven't left out, I hope, any convincing ones. There are probably 1,000 responses out there, but a lot of these will deal with what are called evangelical responses, but they're not. And I trust that I have been fair to each of them. Now, the liberal response is pretty clear. The liberal reads 1 Timothy 2 and verses 11 through to 15, and he goes into all of it. A.T. Hansen says this is Paul at his worst. And he says, Christians are under no obligation to accept his teaching on women. Now, the only thing I'll say about that is he seems to understand what Paul's actually saying. He just doesn't like it at all. William Classen says 1 Timothy 2 verses 9 to 15 means what it says, but then says, well, Paul didn't write it. it's a forgery from a later period, and it's hard to measure the damage that is done in the history of the church. Like, we're doing wonderfully well now, aren't we? When we disregarded it. As a liberal Roman Catholic, Wilford Harrington, he says this is a sad passage. So that's the liberal response to it. They take it at face value and they reject it. In one sense, they're easier to deal with than the even so-called evangelical responses. Now, I've tried to put these under a number of categories, but some of them overlap. But let me go through some of them. Paul Jewett was one of the first ones in the recent modern period to write on this issue, and he says Paul was either being inconsistent or he was wrong. It's hardly an evangelical approach to scripture. He says, I'm an evangelical, but Paul's inconsistent. You know, he plays off 1 Timothy 2 against Galatians 3:28. In Christ is neither male nor female. Ward Gusk does the same thing. He makes Galatians 3:28, and these are his words. So this is the heretical bit, so don't write this down as me. This is what's wrong. The necessary theological starting place for any discussion on the role of women in the church. Well, the one says, yeah, Galatians 3:28, okay. But he's not talking about office there. But Ward Gask said he says he is. And he says that makes it extremely difficult, if not impossible, to come to the traditionalist conclusion. Well, it doesn't if you read it in context, but it's not read in context. So the Galatians 3:28, on their understanding, which is a misunderstanding, is then the grid through which 1 Timothy 2 is interpreted and discarded. Howard Marshall, another evangelical, he tries to portray 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 as an isolated text. And the idea is, if you've only got one text to support you, you're probably wrong, which is a rough idea. It's probably got something going for it, but is it an isolated text? Galatians 3:28, Paul Jewett says this is the Magna Carta of humanity. Christus Sendar, this is the breakthrough text. William Webb, he wrote a long book on this. He writes in terms of seed ideas, that the seed idea in Galatians 3:28, on any view, Galatians is Paul's first epistle. And the seed idea, the breakthrough text, is in his very first epistle, possibly written at the end of AD 48, beginning of AD 49, writing to the South Galatians. And 1 Timothy has to be quite a bit later, you know, mid-60s. So there's quite a gap there, but on their view, he deteriorated rather than got better. there are seed ideas that are not static. They point to a higher, more dynamic and progressive social ethic. That's William Webb. In other words, there's a plant there that only comes to fruition later, when you then can go against some of the other texts like 1 Timothy 2. So that's, with that view of scripture, that's what was hardly evangelical, is it? Now the answer, Galatians 3:28, is not dealing with offices in the church. That's not what he's talking about. Talking about the availability of salvation. What's he talking about in 1 Timothy 2? He is talking about officers in the church. But that's a common view. And it's called evangelical, but it's not. It's undermining the evangelical position, which is plenty of it today. This is number two, or B. David Steinmetz says, calling and not sex is the test of authentic ministry. The church has been called to prove the spirits, not determine the gender. So if the woman says, I've been called to preach, you cannot argue with that, on Steinmetz's view. But the Bible calls us to do both. To prove the spirits and to determine the gender. He's made it an either or. And he says, the only thing that counts is the calling. Well, you can't argue with that. Yeah, you can't argue with someone who's, if that's the only criterion, and someone says, I have a calling, and there's nothing else to be said, well, anybody who thinks he or she has a calling to preach is let loose. And there's no way the church can say, no, we've got doubts. Let's pull out a stop sign here. You'd wonder why Paul wrote 1 Timothy 3. You know, the qualifications for the episkopos in verses 1 to 7 and for the diakonos from verses 8 to 13. Why do that? It's so the church can evaluate those who could be potential overseers or deacons. And that tells us that the calling is not enough. There is a calling, 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. You know, there's something in him that desires this. Hopefully God-given and God-driven. But it may not necessarily be. That has to be tested. The person may be, man in this case, may be a genuine Christian, but he shouldn't be an episkopos. So there's all sorts of issues to be raised. And Paul sets out the qualifications there, verses 1 to 7, and for the deacons in 8 to 13. So Steinmetz's approach, it was a common one. It stops all arguments, doesn't it? Very intimidating. You can't argue against someone who's called, because then you're opposing God. And you don't want to oppose God, so you're intimidated and go silent. Then there's a whole collection of people, Richard and Catherine Kruger one. They're married. It's called one. They say this one, number C and D will go together. They say when we come to the translation, exercise authority in verse 12. It's authentine. It looks a little bit like our English word authority. That doesn't mean the connection is clear and obvious, but it is something. They say that that should not be translated to exercise authority, but to domineer. It's negative. So he does not allow women to domineer a man. Some even go for, say, to murder. Well, that's a good idea too. But Ben Witherington III is another one who says it's domineer, negative thing. This word authentine here, it's the only time that it occurs in the New Testament. To make much of that is pretty precarious, I think. In the ancient world, there's 82 references have been dug up by H. Scott Baldwin. And he says they all have meanings which are based on the idea of the possession or the exercise of authority. Now, in one sense, you don't need a Greek lesson on this. You can tell by the context. I don't allow woman to domineer a man. Or even the King James Version has to usurp authority of man. I don't think that's the right idea either. The word for teaching is didaskein, which just means to teach. He's joining two things which are not negative. They have to both be positive. It doesn't make any sense to say, I do not allow a woman to domineer over a man or to teach. Because one's negative and the other's positive. You follow? I don't allow a woman to mistreat a man, to domineer, or to teach. Well, teach is normally just positive, isn't it? Usually treated if you're teaching something that's true, as something that's good and right. So the English context, as well as the Greek, will tell you that they have to be either both viewed positively or both viewed negatively. That's just being logical. So neither this nor that is found something like 53 times in the New Testament. So They are either positive. Let me give you a couple of examples. Matthew 6, verse 28, you know, the lilies of the field, they neither labour nor spin. That's the same structure here. And there's quite a few others. Here's a negative one, Matthew 6, 20, about thieves. Neither break in nor steal. They're both negative. You break into somebody's house and you steal. The two negative activities are connected. The context in 1 Timothy 2 is obviously against joining teach, which is, if it's teaching truth, is a positive activity, with domineering, which is something negative or sinful. And so presbyters must be able to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 2, they must be able to teach, the last qualification there in that verse. And they must be able to govern. Verses 4 and 5, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So they're the two functions that are mentioned in the list of qualifications in the very next part of 1 Timothy. And presbyters and episkopoi, they are to teach and to exercise authority. They're both regarded in a positive light there. And the same, even though it's not the same word for managing, but it's surely a synonym to exercise authority. Back in chapter 2, verse 12 is positive. So far as we can tell, let's press on to the next one. The next one is connected to this one. There are those who say to teach means to teach heresy. So I don't allow a woman to teach heresy. So I do not allow a woman to teach nor to proclaim herself author of a man. And Craig Keen is another one. He says women were spreading false teaching at Ephesus. So that's where Timothy is, and there's a lot of women teachers there teaching wrong things. He thinks that's the context. But it's not. Paul does not say, I don't allow women to teach heresy. Of course that's true. But I don't allow men to teach heresy either. And from what we know at Ephesus, there was false teaching there. It was everywhere. But it was males who were spreading it, by and large. Acts 20, verse 30, from within the eldership at Ephesus, they will come teaching false things. 1 Timothy 1, look at verses 19 and 20. These are males. Holding the faith and good conscience, he talks about waging good warfare. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so there's males who are teaching heresy, but Paul doesn't ban men from teaching. So if there are women false teachers, his solution is to ban women from teaching heresy. To ban women, or to ban women for teaching at all, because they will teach heresy. That's not the line of thinking that's there in Paul. The teaching and exercising authority are in essence positive, and the attempt to make one of them or both of them negative, to make one of them negative means that the prohibition becomes illogical. To make both of them negative means it doesn't fit in with the way one ought to deal with these things, nor with the argument that Paul uses in verses 13 and 14. Here's R.T. France, another evangelical. He says he sees conflicting emphases in Scripture. Yes, so does Robert Jowett. And he sees the prohibition text as parallel to the Old Testament sacrifices. So you can get rid of it. Yeah. You've got a book of Hebrews, as it were, to explain how we don't keep the Old Testament sacrifices now because they've been fulfilled, and this is in the same category. Well, that potentially, all ideas connected to all other ideas in the end, that would eliminate all moral commands in the New Testament. that potentially that's what he's saying. That's not what he wants to say, but the way he goes about getting rid of the obvious force of this text leads him to that. This is like Old Testament sacrifices. Therefore, this is superseded because it's already been fulfilled. Kevin Giles, Australian. The Bible is authoritative in matters of faith and conduct, but not necessarily in science or on how to order social relations. The Bible tells us that we ought to love our neighbours as ourselves. That's ordering social relations. But the Bible's not infallible of that. It's only infallible or authoritative in matters of faith, not on how I treat my neighbour. So you see where that hits. Really, if you've got somebody who doesn't like the prohibition on women exercising authority over men or teaching men, and he rejects that, and the way he rejects it is to put it in a category where he says this is not where the Bible is authoritative. But the way he does it, of course, would logically lead to, say, homosexual relations. How can we say those are wrong from Scripture on what Giles has said? You couldn't, because that's social relations and the Bible's not authoritative on that. It's only authoritative matters of faith. Well, here's another one. And I heard this one recently. At what was supposed to be an evangelical meeting. I do not permit, see the beginning there, I do not permit, verse 12, a woman to teach or to have authority. It's in the present tense. And so the right translation, always when someone tells you this is what the Greek really means, that's when you think we're going to be in for heresy here. That's probably true for about 95% of cases. I do not permit is present continuous tense. It means at the moment I don't allow it. I'm not presently allowing women to teach, but you know the implication of it may change my mind. Now that's really grasping at straws. I don't think anybody's reading on anything. Look at Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or reasonable worship. I appeal to you. Well, that's just Paul's opinion. You know, that's what he's doing now in the present tense. But go. That's he's writing Romans later when he writes something else. He might not say that. And there are. Paul writes like that. I mean, everybody writes like that. And to read into that, well, this is not really his opinion because it's his opinion for the moment, but it's not meant to be lasting. He's to read a lot more into it than Paul ever thought. Number H, we're down to. This is a fairly long one. A lot of Anglican evangelicals in Sydney, as elsewhere, a lot of evangelicals in Sydney who aren't Anglicans. They say that Paul is forbidding not two functions, but one. And so they say, Paul's saying, I don't permit a woman to teach authoritatively. That's what he means. Not to teach and to exercise authority, two things, but to teach authoritatively. In fact, a lot of people who are basically pretty very close to the position I'm going to come to, say that that's the way to read this too. Well, James Hurley says that. Kathy Keller says that too. Edmund Clowney says it allows women to teach men provided that the teaching not be of the authoritative sort. John Dixon's got a book out on. He says women can give sermons but not teach. There's a lot of sermons like that anyway. I don't know we ought to encourage any more. But why would you cross the street to listen to non-authoritative teaching? If someone got up and said, well, this has really got nothing to do with God's revelation, but I'm going to tell you this for the next half hour anyway, it's a waste of time, isn't it? John Stott said that women can become priests in Anglican context, but not bishops. And that was an argument which proved unsurprisingly just ineffective in the Anglican debates in England over the ordination of women. Where were the evangelicals? They really did very poorly on that issue because they'd been largely confused on it and said, we'll draw the line at bishops. Well, that doesn't work anyway. But more substantially, it's an infinitive, alphantine. It's another infinitive, didaskai, to exercise authority and to teach. Well, it's the other way around, it's to teach and to exercise authority. There's a udet, joining, or. In the New Testament, there's only three places where there's a construction like that, an infinitive, an udet, and another infinitive. Let me give you, this is one. Another one is Acts 16, verse 21. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to receive or practice. It's not to receive in a practicing way. It's two things that are connected. It's like teaching and exercising authority. This is to receive and to practice. To receive them as true and then to carry them out in practice. Another one is Revelation 5 verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Two activities that are connected, joined by the or. To open the scroll and to look at it. Two. One leads to the other. Two connected activities. So there are two ideas that are related but not identical. I'm not saying exactly the same thing, but they're connected. And despite that, there's this claim here that when he says teaching or exercise authority, he doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean two activities that are connected but not identical. He does everywhere else. The Bible does everywhere else. The New Testament does everywhere else. But and that's the logic, surely, of English, too. But he's saying he is forbidding the teaching by women in an authoritative way over men. They are allowed to teach in a non-authoritative way. Now, if Paul had wanted to forbid one activity, teaching, done in a certain way, with authority, he could have forbidden women to teach as one having authority, which is the very expression that Jesus uses in Matthew 7:29. It's said of Jesus, that he taught as one having authority. So they know how to say that. It could have been expressed that way. I do not permit a woman to teach as one having authority. It's a Greek way of expressing that. But it's not the expression that he uses here. Here's number I. Grant Osmond's another one. 1 Timothy 2 is simply designed not to give offence in the ancient world and is not applicable in modern Western society. I've heard that trotted out quite a few times. In my own denomination too. Here it is. This it would have been offensive in the ancient world. It's not offensive in the modern world. And therefore the argument that's used against women being teachers or exercising authority in the church in the ancient world becomes reversed for the modern world. The trouble is that their picture of the ancient world is not exact. The Archaeus of the imperial cult proconsular Asia was often a woman. The ancient world was not totally unfamiliar with the notion of female religious authority. It is there. I'm not saying common, but it is there. In any case, look at Paul's reasoning in verses 13 and 14. It's not along the lines of women are not allowed to teach or to exercise authority over men because that would offend society's norms. That's not what he says. He locks the argument into Genesis. Well, here's another one. Number J, and there's only two to go. Clyde Snodgrass, I call it the blanket approach. You know, when you're desperate, you just throw everything out there and hope something connects. I view 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33-36, and 1 Timothy 2, 11-15, as statements necessitated by specific problems at Corinth and at Ephesus, respectively, and as shaped by an ancient culture. These texts do not become less important than Galatians 3:28, but they are less direct in their application. Rabbi Duncan, you know Rabbi Duncan? There's a clarification issue and there's a cloudification issue. This is the cloudification approach. They've got problems at Ephesus. What do they do? Well, he forbids it just for a time. That doesn't mean I'm throwing out these texts. No, I'm keeping them in, but I don't know what to do with them. So they're there, but they have really not much to say to the modern world, because he was talking to the out of a specific situation in the ancient world. And then there's another approach which says that he's talking about not male female relationships in the church, but to husband and wife. But he refers it to chapter 3, verse 15, remember, to the household of God. This is how you ought to behave in the household of God. He's not talking first and foremost about marriage relationships. It's got the implications for it. Of course it has, but that's not really what he's dealing with. You've come across this quote. I love this quote. We were doing evolution earlier, but this is C.S. Lewis. He was asked to support the evolution protest movement in Britain. And you know his first response was, look, I'm not a scientist. Everybody knows I'm not a scientist. I don't know anything about it. And for me to endorse it an anti-evolution protest would not mean much in the universities, because they know I don't know much about science. And then secondly, he says, in any case, I don't think you're right. I think that you can be an evolutionist and still be a Christian. That was his response in the 40s. But 1951, he wrote this letter. This is a wonderful letter to Captain Ackworth. And he said this: I wish I were younger. What inclines me now to think that you might be right in regarding evolution as a central and radical lie in the whole web of falsehood that now governs our lives, it's not so much your arguments against us as the fanatical and twisted attitudes of its defenders. This is a parallel here. Look at what the text says, and then look at the way people try to get around the text. And how desperate are they? That's my point here. This is the end of evangelical exegesis. This is the end of common sense exegesis. If there's a convincing case for women presbyters, I haven't read it. And you might say, well, you only read the stuff on your side. That's not true. I've tried to be fair, so far as it could be, in a short time, to these various attempts to get around what looks like a straightforward reading of the text. I just don't think it's there. This, you know, Humpty Dumpty words mean what you choose them to mean. What's the Bible say? The Bible says that the Bible itself is a lamp shining in a dark place. On these other readings, it's not a lamp shining in a dark place, it's just obscure. Look at the reasons for the prohibition. This is the next section, verses 13 and 14. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Eve was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That's his argument. He doesn't say, culture. We just, unfortunately, we're in the first century. By the 21st century, they'll be way past us and they'll be able to discard this. It's not what he says. He doesn't say, well, it's a lack of female education, but if we set up some colleges, and we can change all that. He goes back to Genesis. He goes back to the creation and to the fall. Now, of course, there's some text where the application would be different. When Jesus washes the disciples' feet, John 13 and verse 14, and says we are to do so. Common sense tells you, well, we don't do that here. Are we wrong? Or we tend not to wear sandals except in the middle of summer. In any case, you wouldn't do this in Alaska, would you, in the Eskimos? Wash each other's feet as it's gone from one place to the next. What's applicable in every culture? It's humble service. What's not applicable is the exact wording of the teaching. And some people say, well, that's the same here, but it's not the same here. He says Adam was created first. This one feminist says, well, so what? Pigs were made before both of them. Is the pig greater than the man? That's quite witty for a feminist. They're not known for being funny. But what Paul says is there's a creation order. There's a reason why God creates Adam first and then forms Eve from Adam. And if people don't believe Genesis 2, well, this has got no tug on them, has it? This is where everything's connected. If people think that Genesis is poetry, or Genesis is polemic, or it's not talking about a real man and a real woman in a real place, well, then what Paul argues here just has got no meaning whatsoever. Because they can discard that. We don't know what happened back then. And so Paul's argument for it just falls to the ground. But Paul says, no, there's a divine order in the fact that Adam was created first. There's a creation order before the fall. Redemption in Christ does not abolish the creation order. It doesn't do so on polygamy. The two become one. It doesn't do so on homosexuality. Jesus quotes Matthew 19. He quotes from Genesis 2. He's saying this is true, Genesis 2. This is before the fall. This is still true after the fall. And that's Paul's argument. Adam was created first in the mind of God. There's a reason for Adam being created first, and the creation order then is reinforced by the fall. It makes it worse, because Eve then is subject to a sinful man, whereas before the fall she's subject to a man who is not sinful. Adam was guilty. Romans 5, the head of all humanity is the one who ushered in sin and death. Eve was deceived. Strong word that Paul uses there. Eve was deceived to play the role of the head. J.A. Bengel says, the serpent deceived the woman. The woman did not deceive the man, but persuaded him. He's trying to make some sort of distinction. But she takes the lead in Genesis 3, and the results are disastrous. And because of that, what was already there before the fall is reinforced after the fall. So sin entered the world through Adam, our representative head, but the consequences of that sin is worse for, in that sense, for Eve than it is for Adam in terms of functioning. He's not talking about status. He's not talking about worth. He's talking about function in the church. He's not talking about a problem with women in Ephesus. They're a bossy crew there, and they go, let them loose and they'll run the place. And that's not what he's saying. As far as we can tell, all the false teachers in the pastoral epistles are all men. Paul almost certainly had a specific situation in mind, but he's setting out these principles for role relationships in the church. Now, just quickly, and I'll press, verse 15, nobody quite certain what it means. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, and then he switches from the singular to the plural, which is grammatically not wonderful. You mark him out. But if they continue in faith and love and godliness with self-control, that's verse 15. Some people say, well, women will be preserved through childbearing. Or this, secondly, women will be saved for the birth of the child. The child is Christ. That's Stott's view. So she'll be saved through the child. But I think the idea, and this fits the context, is the third option, that most women will become mothers, and motherhood can be regarded as a demeaning occupation. It often is today. looking down on it. It's not so regarded in Scripture. The influence of godly mothers, well, in Timothy's own life, Lois and Eunice, his mother and his grandmother. John and Charles Wesley, Susanna Wesley, her influence on them. Monica over Augustine of Hippo. I know she's a little bit overbearing, but she's on the side of the angels and prays for Augustine and has such an influence on him. The influence of John Newton's mother. She taught him the Scriptures early, even though she died when she was seven. Some of that scripture remained in John Newton's head, and God used it later. So it's, Paul seemed to be saying that Christian women will be saved by bearing children. Not that that's the way of salvation for them, but that's their role. That's their essential role. And he's speaking in general terms. He's not saying everybody, every woman has to get married, every woman has to have children. He's not saying that, but he's speaking in general terms. Now, let's test this. I've gone a little bit over time. Bear with me. L.E. Maxwell, whom the Krugers call a thoroughgoing fundamentalist, which is a way of saying he shouldn't be listened to, but except on this. He says that over 100 passages affirm women in leadership and fewer than half a dozen do not. In other words, you get to 1 Timothy 2 and you think, there's something wrong here because it's not fitting in with the rest of Scripture. You know, sometimes you read a passage of Scripture and that's, yeah, oh, I'm not sure I got this right because it's not fitting in with what's said elsewhere. You had that experience, haven't you? But this does fit in with the rest of Scripture. In the household, headship's entrusted to the husband, not to the wife. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. It's not talking about status. The head of Christ is God. What's that mean? Are they two different beings? Well, they are two different beings. Are they equal? Well, yes. I and the Father are one. Do they do the same thing? You know, functionally, are they equal? No. The Father sends the Son into the world. It's the Son who dies on the cross, who takes on manhood, dies on the cross. They don't do the same things. It's a different function. So authority and honour are not the same thing. The football coach, he's got authority, but the players get all the honour, don't they? Because they win the game or lose, except they win. There is within the being of God, I think, both equality and authority. And it's something like a relationship between man and woman. Now, I know this Stanley Grenz and Millard Erickson, they say that's not true, but I think it is true. The headship of the household, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Titus 2, 1 Peter 3 verse 1, is loving, but it's still headship. Old Testament elders and priests were all male. Finally, Jesus' 12 apostles were all male. Let's say that Jesus broke through. Well, we've just had a Canadian cabinet, 15 males and 15 females. And our own Prime Minister says, well, in an ideal world, that's what you'd do, you know. You can't go back to Jesus and say, well, that's what he did. He didn't do it. Pragmatic considerations of accommodation determine the composition of the first apostolic group. Jesus just said, well, they won't take six men and six women, so I have to choose 12 men. Well, that's his view of Christ. Well, that's a so-called evangelical view of Christ. Our interpretation of 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15 does not stand out as odd when compared to the rest of Scripture. In fact, I think if you didn't have 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15 and the issue was raised, you'd still come to the same conclusion because the rest of Scripture's heads you that way. Paul intended to allow women episkopoi. Well, we can forget about the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. Yeah, the Scripture is clear. This is Dave's third law of the bleeding obvious. that this is not on. Now, let me quickly, I'll try and quickly finish, implications and consequences. How serious is this? Now, we have differing views on a lot of subjects, right? And sometimes have a go at one another. Yeah, right. Various issues. But does this belong there? And I say, no, it doesn't. I think this is so clear. This in one sense, this is not a controversial subject. Well, it shouldn't be. It's only controversial because people are so wired against it that it becomes controversial. But it's actually quite clear in Scripture. There are a lot of things in Scripture that perhaps, you know, baptism and millennium and that sort of thing that you mightn't think are as clear as as the Westminster Confession makes them. That's right. I still talk to you. But this is clear. And this is straightforward. The Bible's authority, I think, is undermined. I've got five things. The Bible's under, because people will read this and say, well, this is what it looks like for his head. And then somebody's going to be smart and explain it that, yeah, the Humpty Dumpty approach. Words mean what I want them to mean. And then the Bible just ceases to speak to us in an authoritative way. Secondly, authority in our homes will be dislocated. The whole headship of the male, that's gone. Thirdly, our churches will be governed by people whom God has not called. If this is true, he's not called women to teach or to exercise authority in the church. Fourthly, gender interchangeability will lead to homosexuality and to other aberrations. Because the view now, this is where we're headed, the view now is equality must mean identical functions, and if it doesn't, it's not true equality. That's the prevailing view out there, and I'll come back to where that heads. And fifthly, our perception of God will be radically changed. This is the National Conference on Women in the Uniting Church 1990, so it's 25 years ago. Here's a prayer. Within our hearts is spirit, and she makes clear our part. That's part of the prayer. I came across this. I studied at Sydney University, the old Bachelor of Divinity, and got some extraordinary memories, but perhaps it's a bit, I better shut up, just because it's too long. But we're not dealing with a minor issue, because this led to, it's already got there, where the whole questioning of God as Father is to the fore. But this is from the University of Sydney. It puts out, this was my alma mater, or for most of what it did, but it's just given oxygen to a work by a woman whom I don't know, Dr. Megan McKenzie, which, according to the review, exposes stereotypes and misinformation about women in war and presents clear research about women's contributions to war that should inform current policy-making debates. Research indicates, you're like that, that intimidates everybody, doesn't it? You haven't read it, the research, you don't know what they're talking about. But that indicates that women have already been in combat for years, and there's no substantial rationale for keeping them out of combat positions. So you women want to be liberated, get yourselves into the army and you get shot on the front line and you're liberated. The function becomes identical, right? And equality has to lead to identical function, and if you question it, you don't know you don't accept equality. Now, domestic violence. This is Margaret Bendroff. She trotted out the oft-repeated view. I'll quote: "Different gender roles lies behind domestic violence. Modern studies, always these modern studies, have found the highest incidences of spousal and child abuse in families that are socially isolated and characterised by rigid sex role stereotypes, poor communication, and extreme inequities in the distribution of power between family members." And there was a fellow, I don't usually quote sociologists, because if historians get it wrong, they often do, but sociologists invariably get it wrong in my view. But Bradford Wilcox, who's a professor of sociology at the University of Virginia, he's written a book, Soft Patriarchs, New Men, How Christianity Shapes Fathers and Husbands. And he doesn't seem to be writing any Christian horse, you know, band, joining any Christian bandwagon. But he says, maintaining a distinction in roles and functions is not the explanation for domestic violence, but it is in our society. It's getting pushed now. Our Prime Minister said the same. This outbreak of domestic violence comes from not treating women as equal. Now, by not treating them as equal, he means equal in function. What they do the same thing. If we don't believe that, we're not treating them equally, and that leads to domestic violence. Here's Warfield. I'll finish on Warfield. 1921. He died. Just before he died, he dealt with this issue because he saw what was coming. He says, Paul's words that we just looked at were precise, absolute and all-inclusive. We may like what Paul says or we may not like it, But there's no room for doubt in what he says. This is clear. This is not controversial. In one sense, this topic shouldn't be included today. This is not controversial. This is straightforward. Wayne Grudem says, so-called evangelical feminism is a new path into liberalism. And we've seen that. That's already happened. For our very eyes, that has taken place. Anyway, I hope that's clarified things to some extent. I don't think it's forbidding. I should just quickly say this. I don't think it's forbidding. Say Johnny Erickson, you know, Johnny Erickson Tata. Say this conference was on suffering and you had Johnny Erickson here. Would you have her speak? Yeah, I would. Would I come along and listen? Yes, I would. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about in the teaching and authority functions of the church. To whom is those functions open? And he says, well, to qualified males and to no one else. So let's pray. Father, give us clarity of mind, we pray, especially on these issues that are tender and have very much set the society around us against us. Give us boldness and strength, courage, and give us, we pray, the capacity to explain your word clearly and faithfully to ourselves, first that we'd understand it and to make it known to others. And in the days ahead, if they be as fearsome as they could well be, we ask that we'd be found as those who have taken our stand on Scripture and shall not be moved. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.